We're awfully glad to have everybody here with us today. It's a great privilege to have you here. I've enjoyed very much being able to sing with you, pray with you, worship God together with you. And now we have our lesson for today, or for this hour, for this period. Do miracles still happen? We've been publicizing that for a few weeks now. It's on the marquee out front and on some handout sheets that some of you may have gotten in advance of coming here today. And others have been thinking about this. The real subject of the lesson is the duration of spiritual gifts. How long would spiritual gifts, we really mean miraculous spiritual gifts, last? And we'll have more to say about that as we go along through the lesson. I want to tell you that this lesson could easily be two or three lessons, but I don't want to make that out of it. So I'm going to go fairly quickly through the material, and I'm going to go over it in such a way as to realize that we're some things we might otherwise, if we didn't have to try to cover this in one time period here, might spend more time with, but hopefully we can make the points fairly clearly, and with having the PowerPoint, we can maybe put the ideas in front of us and not have to repeat as much or whatever. By way of introduction, I'd like to affirm my certainty, my personal assurance, my sense of assurance that biblical miracles are real, that they really occurred. There are people who claim to believe the Bible who don't believe the miracles ever really happen. Or they at least believe the Bible is a good guide or whatever else it would be. The truth of the matter is that the affirmation of these biblical signs and wonders is critical to the message of the Scriptures. When we talk about the certainty of biblical miracles, we're talking about things that include things that Moses did, that Elijah did, Elisha did, the prophets of God, that were outside the realm of natural law that God empowered them to do. In the New Testament, we have, of course, the signs and wonders that Jesus wrought, the things that the apostles did in the name of Jesus that were miraculous in nature, and that other disciples did. And then there is, and I've got this on the wrong line, the miracle of miracles, the final and consummate miracle, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Without that principle, without the truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which gives certain assurance of the power to perform all the other miracles, brought for God to bring those things to pass, without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, none of the content of Scripture really has any substance in the final analysis. I also want to affirm, as we begin this study together for the next few minutes here, that God's nature and His power are eternally the same. Anything that has differed over time about the way that God has chosen to work or to function among human beings or in His dealings with the earth, this world, are no reflection of the change in God's power or His nature. He's God. He's Almighty God. Those things are true and need to be understood when we begin to discuss details like the subject of miraculous signs and wonders and gifts and such things as that. Before we can talk about these terms further, we must define what we're talking about when we discuss the subject of the miraculous, or that includes a miracle. One passage that helps us to get the sense of the way the Bible talks about this, especially the New Testament, which is where we're concentrating today, is what is set forth in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 4. And read this with me now, please. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began by the Lord, began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The message that was brought through Jesus Christ was confirmed, was spoken by the Lord first, was confirmed to us by them that heard, and God bore witness to those things in these ways: signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if you're reading other translations, you'll find things like signs and wonders and manifold powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit, maybe some other terminology. But what we're talking about when we deal with miracles, the general area of miracles, are the things that fall into the category of signs that which has the indication of being significant, of showing the power behind the sign, that which is a wonder, which produced marvel and wonder because of the extraordinary nature of it, a miracle or a power indicating the power behind the miracle, and gifts, those things distributed. That's what the real word here, merismos, indicates, a distribution. Distributions are gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And that kind of sums up the terminology that is found. And some of these expressions that we find here, some of these words, are translated variously in the Scriptures. And so we'll not go through and try to talk about all of those in great deal. But essentially what we're talking about when we talk about true Bible miracles are not simply something that is very good or very special. One of the areas that's very often discussed in this framework, and I've often used this illustration, is the case of the birth of a child. A tremendously wonderful thing. A demonstration, indeed, of the power of God. God gives to all life, breath, and all things. There's no question about that. But as to the way in which the birth of a child takes place, God has set in order certain laws that bring this about. Can God have his hand and his involvement in the birth of a child? Certainly he does in every case, I am confident. The child is a gift from God, in truth. But it's not a miraculous gift. It is something that takes place within the framework of natural law. Miracles, true Bible miracles, are supernatural. That is, that they reach beyond the realm of natural law. They have to do with they have the power of a sign, something that indicates, in fact, the conviction that God is clearly behind the deed. A miracle was something that human beings could not do by their natural power. It was done by the power of God clearly and distinctly. And we'll show that further as we go along through this. Examples of true miracles, biblical miracles, are instantaneously healing the sick, or casting out demons, or raising the dead. And we could talk of the numerous other things, Jesus walking on the water, and other things like that, that indicate something that is not simply a wonderful thing, that is a good thing, or something that's really special and good. It's something that reaches beyond natural law and demonstrates the power of God without fail. It's clearly what's involved. We need to, in order to discuss this, differentiate between miracles and that which is described in an accommodating term, providence. God providing through his laws and in the ways that he chooses to care for us. James 1 and verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God provides every good thing that we have. He gives to all life, breath, and all things, as we've already mentioned from Acts 17. The fact of the matter is that God provides for us. Somebody might say, well, I don't quite understand that. That's okay. That's quite all right. I mean by that, that we don't have to understand how God works behind the scenes to be able to make the difference between his working through natural laws and circumstances that he chooses and his empowering somebody to do a miracle. Those are not the same thing. And God can provide without ever his being required to work miraculous or have people do miraculous spiritual gifts. God's provisions do not require that people have miraculous spiritual gifts. He can provide without empowering people. In fact, we look through times in history when clearly that was the case. There were no signs and wonders taking place, biblical history, and we know that God's hand was still upon his creation, and he cared for and gave seasons and all those kinds of things. We also could compare in this discussion the idea of the difference between an answer to prayer. God does not require that he empower people to do signs and wonders in order to answer our prayers. God does not say that when he's not going to work a miracle, that doesn't mean he's not going to answer a prayer. So we need to make the distinction between those things and could say a great deal more about that. A very important subject in the discussion of the duration or how long miraculous signs and wonders or miraculous gifts of the Spirit would continue is seen in the discussion of what the purpose of miracles were. I think it is widely held that the main purpose of Jesus' miracles, for example, or others that he empowered people to do, was to simply make life easier for people on the earth. There's no question that Jesus did certain signs and wonders in connection with his sense of compassion. He fed the 5,000, looking upon them with mercy and compassion. But the ultimate purpose reached beyond any physical good that people received from this. The signs and wonders that Jesus did that were not always in existence. And the fact of the matter is that we can read in cases in Scripture where people had the ability to do signs and wonders, even healings, and not everybody was healed. There are some people that we read about, Trophimus and others in the Scripture. Timothy, who had a need to take no longer only water but a little wine for his stomach's sake, Paul said for him. Why not just heal him? Well, it wasn't consistent with the purpose of God that everyone be healed. If that were the case, believers would never die physically. And while Jesus promised eternal life, he indicated to us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So our physical end to this life is in store. It's going to happen. So what is indeed the purpose of Jesus, of miracles? Jesus indicated, and the scriptures indicate, that Jesus performed signs and wonders in order to demonstrate his identity or his deity, to indicate who he was, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. John 20, Thomas had not been present when Jesus had appeared to the other disciples in John 20, and Thomas was wondering if indeed the report that Jesus was raised from the dead could be so, and he said, I won't believe it until I can touch the wounds in his hand and in his side and see for myself. And of course, when Thomas did indeed, when Jesus appeared with Thomas present, he said, reach out your hand and touch my wounds in my hand and in my side, and be no longer faithless but believing. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And that sets the stage for these two verses here. John 20 and verse 30 says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John has a number of signs and wonders, but he doesn't have them all that Jesus did. And verse 31 goes on and says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There is a record made of the signs of Jesus, so that people who understand the truth of these things can recognize his nature, his identity. He's the Son of God, and we can have life in that faith. Just one point relative to how people reacted to the signs and wonders of Jesus, the case of Nicodemus, who came as a leader of the Jews and who came to Jesus by night. And he said, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, signs that you do, unless God is with him. And that kind of thing is stated many times about the signs that Jesus did. In other words, he was not just a prophet. He was the prophet. He was the Son of God. He was the one who fulfilled God's purposes. Further in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, when Peter began to preach to the Jews on the day of Pentecost there, he said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. The signs and wonders demonstrated that he was approved of God, as other translations say. Acts 10 and verse 38 at the household of Cornelius. How God anointed, Peter said, Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now what about, we've talked a little about the purpose of Jesus' signs to identify him, to tell of his deity. What about the signs that others performed in the name of Jesus by the Holy Spirit? The followers of Jesus after his death. One of the reasons that is indicated in scriptures is that the signs and wonders were involved in the process of the revealing of the truth, of the gospel, the message that Jesus sent them forth with, and included their instruction and their edification. Remember, they didn't have a pocket testament. They didn't have a Bible in their hands. They didn't have it written down yet, and they needed revelation from God. It was progressive at that time. Later it was completed, but at that time the revelation was progressive. It was taking place from God. And in 1 Corinthians 14, in the instructions concerning the use of spiritual gifts in their assembly, the church at Corinth was told, "How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." They were to use these spiritual gifts in order to instruct and to build up. And that tells us of that aspect of that point. Furthermore, and similar to the point that we saw with respect to the identity of Jesus, the signs and wonders were involved not only in the revealing of truth, they were involved in the confirming that the message that was being spoken was from God. Hebrews 2 we read about earlier. There was a message that came from the Lord, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and manifold powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul said, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds," to demonstrate that he was one sent forth by Jesus to tell them the truth. Similarly, in Mark 16 and verse 20, it says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. So the word that was spoken was demonstrated to be from God by the power of God that was manifest through the signs and wonders when they did not have the revealed and established message. Now, once those messages were confirmed as being from God, they did not need to be continually confirmed. God's put his endorsement on it, and that is sufficient to the point. Similarly, in Acts 14 and verse 3, "Therefore they stayed there a long time." This is an Iconium on the first preaching trip of Paul and Barnabas. "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." The purpose of miracles done by the believers in New Testament time was to indicate that the word they were speaking was from God. They didn't heal everybody. They didn't care for every need. People still died and people still had maladies, but they did good deeds and signs, including these miraculous signs specifically, for the purpose of revealing and confirming the truth as being from God. Another very important point is to discuss how the followers of Jesus received the miraculous spiritual gifts. And someone says, "Well, God just gave it to them." Well, is that what the Bible says? There are certainly two recorded cases in Scripture where the Spirit directly empowered certain people in what is referred to, I believe, under the heading of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those two cases are the situation of the apostles on Pentecost after the Lord's ascension in Acts, the second chapter, when the Spirit descended upon the apostles and they began to speak in other tongues so that every man there heard in his own language. That was a fulfilled promise. God had promised the power from on high. Jesus had promised it to his apostles. And this had to do with the confirmation that this was the beginning of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, as had been foretold. And this was the beginning of that. Just on a side note, kind of, we find an apostle born out of due season, one whom we know as Paul the Apostle, who had been Saul of Tarsus, and continued to live under that name for a period of time, even after he learned the gospel and after he was appointed to be an apostle. And I believe that it is clearly implied by some of the things that he did and by his station as an apostle that Paul, somewhere along the road, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, miraculous power, directly from God. I can't prove beyond in such a same way as I can in Acts 2 with the other apostles, but I believe the evidence of his apostleship is clearly a necessary implication that Paul received such a thing. That's something maybe for another discussion, but at any point. The second case where we see the direct empowerment by the Holy Spirit for people to do signs and wonders is at the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert with his family. And the reason there, as stated in the 10th and 11th chapters of the book of Acts, was that this occasion and the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles, even as Peter says, as upon us at the beginning, showed that it was to demonstrate that the gospel was to be taken to Gentiles. So in both of the cases where we see the direct empowerment to do signs and wonders and that kind of thing was for a specific stated purpose. Generally speaking, though, in all the other recorded cases, I believe, where people were able to do signs and wonders, it came as a result of the laying on of the apostles' hands. In Acts 8, for example, when Stephen had been put to death in Acts 7, there arose a persecution as a result of that, and the disciples were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8 and verse 4. And at Samaria, Philip began to preach. Now, this was not Philip an apostle. This was Philip who had been among seven men who were chosen to see to the needs of needy widows in Jerusalem, the Grecian widows in Jerusalem in Acts, the sixth chapter. By the way, and we'll mention this just in a moment, that the apostles laid hands on Philip during that time when they were appointed to do that work in Jerusalem. And Philip later was used to go and preach the gospel, and he himself did signs and wonders, but he was not able to impart those spiritual gifts to others. When Peter and John came, they laid hands upon the believers at Samaria in Acts 8, and through the laying on of the apostles' hands, those miraculous signs and wonders were imparted. So also Paul, over in Acts the 19th chapter, laid his hands on some obedient believers there at Ephesus, and they received the Holy Spirit in such a manifest way as to be demonstrated through signs and wonders. Also, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 6 and 1, 6 and verse 1, Paul says to him that he's to exercise the gift that was bestowed upon him through the laying on of my hands, Paul says. Similarly, as we also mentioned, the seven servants who were to give service there to the Grecian widows in Jerusalem had hands laid on them in Acts the 6th chapter by the apostles, and we find specifically both Stephen and Philip later doing signs and wonders. And so every case that we can see a record, the way that other than those unique situations in Acts 2 and Acts 10, with the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem and the beginning of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles with stated purpose, in all the other cases, the impartation of spiritual gifts came through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Significant in our discussion. When we begin to talk about how long the spiritual gifts were going to last, we're going to have to make a very quick browsing, and I was afraid that this was going to run a little longer than I intended, but in in 1 Corinthians, the 12th through the 14th chapters, we're going to have to just hit the high spots here and get our point here. So if you would open your Bible to Acts specifically 13, but we'll say just a little about the context first of all. Gifts of the Holy Spirit is what is discussed in this place, and that's decided for us. We can understand that with absolute certainty in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts is what the subject is of this place. Chapter 12 tells us that many people had many varied gifts. They were given by one Spirit, and that the people there were not to be proud, neither to be envious of the gifts of others. In chapter 13, we begin to see that love is superior to spiritual gifts for various reasons. And in that setting, we find that that subject is introduced with the last verse of chapter 12 saying, 1 Corinthians 12, but earnestly desire the best gifts. In other words, they had the gifts at that time. The word was being revealed and confirmed, and they could desire them. And he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. There is something that is ultimately superior to the gifts in and of themselves. And what that is love. Chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3 shows us that spiritual gifts and service and devotion have no value to the doer unless the action is prompted by love. No matter what I do for other people or in service to God, unless it is prompted by love, it profits me nothing. Verses 4 through 7 tells us that love renders service from a selfless heart. Love is long-suffering and kind and all those other things that are discussed there in verses 4 through 7. The part of the chapter that specifically gets at our point, the duration of miraculous spiritual gifts, is found in verses 8 through 13, though this is often overlooked as being a major point and how it connects with the context of chapters 12 through 14. 8 through 13 tells us basically that love is enduring or lasting, spiritual gifts are temporary. Spiritual gifts in this context are represented as a whole by specific spiritual gifts, prophecies, tongues, and supernatural knowledge. If you look through the context, we don't have time to go back and trace it, you can see that that's the kind of knowledge that he's talking about here, and it fits with the prophecies and the tongues. Verse 8 of the chapter tells us that tongues, prophecies, and supernatural knowledge, that is, spiritual gifts, will fail. They will cease. They will vanish away. It doesn't mean they won't serve their purpose. It means that when they have served their purpose, then they will be taken out of the picture. They're no longer part of it. They've already done what they're supposed to accomplish. In verse 9 particularly, we're then told, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." This fits with the point that we were making earlier, that what we're talking about here is a progressive revelation, a revelation that was coming from God through these servants, these earthen vessels, chosen apostles and prophets, for example, and they were revealing that message not all at once. So we made the point before, we see the government or oversight of a local church as pertaining to the oversight through elders or bishops or overseers, all one and the same, that those people had that oversight, but we don't begin to learn about them at all until the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And then we don't see details about who they are and how they're to be appointed and that kind of thing until we get into the epistles. So we know in part and we prophesy in part as a picture of the fact that revelation was taking place, and so the signs and wonders were needed to demonstrate or to confirm that the word was coming from God as it was being revealed directly from God through those chosen vessels. The word part here in verse 9 is from the Greek word meros, which means a part or portion of the whole. Don't miss this. You say, well, that's what a part is, but don't miss the fact that it is related to a part or a portion of something that is entire and complete. Remember now that chapter 12 and verse 27 had said, and we didn't look at this particular verse, but we did look at some of the context. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. That is meros. The body is made up of parts, individuals. And that's the same word that is used in the context of knowing in part and prophesying in part. Part of the whole. Pieces of the whole. The big picture, if you will. Verse 9 tells us that knowledge is in part, prophesying is in part, and part of the whole. But then verse 10 tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And lots of different explanations have come of this verse. That which is perfect tends to make us think of that which is sinless. And of course, that generally tends to prompt Jesus Christ into the picture. Spoken of in a neuter fashion here, that which is, not he who is, but also the context of the passage indicates us that this pertains to the idea of that which is in part, those signs and wonders being done away or failing in some way. But there's something in contrast to that which is in part, and it is that which is perfect. And then that which is part will be done away. The word perfect is from the word teleos, having reached its end, finished, complete, perfect, according to W.E. Vine. Thayer says that it includes these usages. Teleos, perfect, meaning brought to its end, finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness. And the word perfect, this word teleos, is used many times in the New Testament to refer to something other than sinless perfection. It often refers to maturity, full growth, to completion, to reaching its end. So the point then in chapter 13 and verse 10 could well be, and I believe clearly is, in this context, that there is that which is reaching its end that fulfills the need for the parts so that the parts won't need to continue to be parts. The whole will have come. So what is that? What are we talking about here? Well, let's use an illustration use a pie or a circle, however you want to look at this. Pie works for me. I always like to talk about pie, and getting toward lunchtime anyway. So there's one part, there's two parts, there's three parts, there's four parts. And what have you got now? What you have now is the whole. When the parts are put together, when they come together in completion, and that's the meaning of the word teleos, it's the sum of the parts is the whole, the complete, the perfect. And so that which is in part shall be done away. There's no need for the parts, the things that are partial in the revealing of God's word to continue, because the complete message has come. The parts are the spiritual gifts in the context here. I prophesy in part. I know in part. The whole is the product of the parts, the complete revelation. So when revelation was completed and when God's word had been sufficiently revealed, if you put together the fact that those spiritual gifts were imparted by the laying on of apostolic hands, and you consider who the youngest person might have been who had his hands laid on by an apostle, that at the very latest, the end of the process of revealing truth would take place at the latest somewhere around 200 AD and possibly before that. So sometimes in those early days when the word of God was complete and the revelation was complete, there was no longer any need for the revelation to take place. So what about the duration of miracles? The miraculous spiritual gifts would end when the revelation of God's word was complete. Verse 11 says, when I was young, when I was a child, I acted like a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child. And this, in this context, seems to me to refer to the idea that maturity removes the need for childhood things. Spiritual gifts were needed when the revelation of God was in the childhood or developmental or maturing stage, and when spiritual gifts were no longer needed when the perfect maturity completion was reached, that is, when the revelation was complete. Furthermore, verse 12 of chapter 13 says that now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. And somebody said, well, this must surely relate to the end of time. Be aware of the fact that mirrors in that day and time were not like what we have, that we want crystal clear. They had generally polished brass. And the best image you could get out of a mirror or a glass at that point in time was a dim image. And that being the case, he is speaking about it, and he uses a particular word for now here that has the sense of the time, at this moment in time. Paul is talking about while revelation was continuing, now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face, meaning we see clearly. For example, God spoke to Moses face to face, but we know that Moses never looked on God's face. He looked at the glory of God from behind as God passed by, and it also says in the scriptures that God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth. That means directly, clearly. And the point here seems to me to be in the context that what he's saying is, Paul is saying, we're learning as the word comes to us, but then when it is all revealed, we'll have the whole message and we can see clearly what God intended to be revealed. The passages in the Old Testament are there listed on the chart. What about the duration further at the concluding of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians 13? Verse 13. He uses the word now again, but it's a different Greek word. And it sort of seems to be saying here in the context that now the point is, now as we're dealing with this subject, now at the point that we're considering, while there are things that are passing, things that are transient, the spiritual gifts, we prophesy in part, we know in part, and he says that those things are going to be done away. But he says continuing beyond the scope or the duration of the miraculous signs are things like faith, hope, and love. These three. These are not things. Remember now, he said back at the end of chapter 12 that I'm showing you a more excellent way than just your dependence on spiritual gifts. You've got to see the product, the result. That is the character and the principles that come out of this. And now abides faith, hope, and love when things that are not abiding beyond their purpose. The purpose of faith, hope, and love will continue. But he says, but the greatest of these is love, and the fact is, as has often been pointed out, that faith will become reality, when we go to the presence of God eternally. Hope will become sight, reality. Faith will become sight. Hope will become reality. But love will continue. It's an essence of God. It's a part of His nature. It's a part of His presence. So love is greater in that, even than faith and hope, in that it is enduring. And that is the point of the context here. The point in context, some things are passing. The childhood, the dim view, the spiritual gifts. Some things are enduring. God's completed message will outlast the signs and wonders. And love is the more excellent way as the result of the principle that God is teaching us. Love will even outlast faith and hope. Love is the more excellent way of chapter 12 and verse 31. What he's showing here in chapter 13 is that those who have been all caught up in chapter 12 over spiritual gifts, you're missing the real point. If you don't have love, you don't have anything. Because those spiritual gifts are going to be here for a while, then they're going to be gone. But love will outlast it all. Summary, miracles were real, but given for the purpose of revealing and confirming the word. No more apostles are present to pass along the gifts, so there's no one here who can receive them. Miraculous spiritual gifts were temporary, given until the revelation of God's word was complete. Not only has the purpose for miracles and spiritual gifts passed, which was to reveal and confirm the word, but God has told us that the gifts would cease when their purpose was fulfilled, which was the process of the revealing and the revelation of God's word. But do not forget, as we conclude our lesson today, God's power has not decreased one whit, one iota. He's still God on His throne. He does all things well. He can and will keep His promises. He can provide all that we need, including eternal life, without empowering people to do signs and wonders. And remember that Jesus didn't come here to make this world a better place in which to live. He came to seek and to save the lost. Signs and wonders were to demonstrate the faith or the basis for faith that would bring us to our God. I believe signs and wonders long since have ceased, that people misunderstand the nature of biblical teaching, but the thing that we must remember and keep in our minds is that Jesus is Lord and that God is in heaven and Christ is seated at His right hand until all His enemies should be made the footstool of His feet, and every one of us can partake in that if we're willing. Thank you for listening to me. Ray's going to lead us now in Jesus' name above all names, and indeed He has been given a name above every name in this world and that which is to come. If you know what the will of the Lord is and you need to respond to His will today, either in being born anew of water and spirit, or you need to return to a right walk with the Lord, we bid you come while together we stand and sing a chosen song.